Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to look a little bit at Mark 12. X-Space, his church call last on Friday night. That seems to be a regular thing that we'll do that on Friday night. And everybody can call in. You can raise your hands, ask questions. Of course, you can do that here at Freedomizer, which is live. You can do that in our afternoon show, which is live Pacific Standard Time. Starts 3. Join the network, and you can find out when that is. Just ask on the network. Somebody will tell you. But it's very important that people join the network. It's very important that people, when they get into the email network, that they form congregations of record. And if you don't form congregations of record, can you really say you're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Because that was one of the things that Christ commanded His disciples to do, was to make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. If they did not sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, nobody would have got any loaves and fishes. If they said, oh no, we don't want to do that, we just come here for the bread, or we just come here to get a good feeling, or we just come here to get an emotional high, or think that we've done something. And of course we read through the chapter this morning, and of course this is the one with the vineyard and the husbandman, and we have a similar story in Matthew 21 and then Luke 20 that is talking about this. So it's repeated in these three Gospels, clearly pretty much the same, with slight variations, but basically it shows a long line of abuses, and evidently the Pharisees knew he was talking about them abusing the prophets. And of course we know, if you go back in history, Zechariah was murdered in the temple between the steps and the Holy of Holies, and that was John the Baptist's father, and John the Baptist's father and mother, or John the Baptist and his mother, escaped. They lived in a cave, according to some of the writings of the time, but then he didn't grow up in that cave all the time, so it appears that by his garb, because that was the traditional garb of Parthians, and specifically Parthian priests, that he went there. We know in the bloodlines that some of those bloodlines are the bloodlines of Parthian high priests and king, in the bloodlines of Jesus Christ and the bloodlines of John the Baptist, which there is some overlapping in those two. But the reality is now he's back and he's preaching another form of government. He's preaching what we see listed as the kingdom of God. Well, always Israel was supposed to be the kingdom of God. And it was, you know, since Moses, and if we take it back to Abraham, and then Abraham, of course, was blessed by Melchizedek, who was the righteous king of peace. And if he is who much of the Jewish scholars and Jewish writers in the ancient scripts say, Melchizedek was the heir to the earth, to the planet. Because he is the descendant of the Noah who was righteous in his generations, and the kingdom of God is from generations to generations. So there's just, you know, I just was kind of skipping across the top of the stones, getting across the river, that the kingdom of God is the kingdom all the way back to Adam. And of course, Jesus is called the highest, you know, the son of Adam, son of man. He calls himself the son of man a bunch of times. He's also called the son of God. And then, like, most of the people, if you mention this, most of the people going to church, there was just a minister down here in a local community. I heard that, you know, he kind of got into trouble. Of course, he got into trouble years ago. He had been a policeman and all these things, and he got into trouble and actually went to jail for a while. Supposedly nobody was hurt or anything like that, but he had a drug problem. And he came out, and you know, he supposedly was saved in the hospital and sat up and he accepted Jesus. Except for, you know, that I've heard all kinds of stories from other people who've gone to the Bible studies, gone to the church, and they don't think he has anything to do with Jesus. Or they think that he has some serious problems. And he doesn't seem to see them because he's saved. So he couldn't have any problems, right? There's nothing he has to do. The way he goes about preaching the gospel, he doesn't seem to understand the gospel. But again, that's not a surprise. Pharisees were full of scholars. Sadducees had a lot of scholars too, a lot of wealthy people in the Sadducees. And they don't seem to have understood the scholar just by what Jesus tells us about the Pharisees. Now, there were a few Pharisees that would listen to Jesus, what he had to say, and they ended up being said that you don't seem to be far from the kingdom. They weren't quite in the kingdom, but they weren't far from it. Even John the Baptist evidently wasn't in the kingdom, because Jesus said in the kingdom of God, he was comparing John the Baptist to the least of them in the kingdom of God. And he said that John the Baptist was the best man out there. There's no man born a woman better than John the Baptist. Yet, he was the least of those in the kingdom of God. But yet we're told to seek the kingdom of God. There's talk about, in the Bible, we mentioned this morning, and there was talk last night when we did the X show. What is the secret mammon? Well, I'm saying mammon, as should be said. What is the secret manna? I know it sounded wrong. I say, got headphones on and everything. The secret manna. What is the secret manna? And we know the manna in the wilderness. There's actually something that appears like a little wafer dough, little tiny wafer of something that you can eat, and it appears sometimes in the desert when there's a certain amount of right dew moisture and certain plants that it will appear, and sometimes it'll fall to the ground and you can pick it up and eat it. If you wait too long, it'll evaporate. And that has some sort of chemical makeup. That's a real thing. But the idea of feeding thousands and thousands of people with this every day, that's kind of miraculous. But you know what else is miraculous? The fact that there is something up there in the sky that glows like a pillar of fire at night. But during the daytime, it looks like a pillar of smoke floating there in the sky. And sometimes it goes out ahead of them and they follow it, and sometimes they linger back, and then it appears, and all of a sudden there's water coming out of a rock, and it will meet with Moses up on the hill, and it'll turn sideways, and a door opens up, and somebody talks to Moses from the inside. I went to an agreement conference. Everybody wasn't in agreement, but the idea was to have the conference and everybody come into agreement. It was way out in Colorado. And we drove all the way out there. And it was when I was starting to really share the legal aspects of how the church should form in order to be in accordance with Jesus Christ and what he's teaching us here. If we look at the Greek text and we look at the Hebrew text and we start putting all these pieces of the puzzle together, he was telling us a legal way to form the church established by Jesus Christ. And of course, when I say legal comes from a word that means to bind. And legal systems are systems that men create for themselves. But the church established by Jesus Christ is the system that is established by Jesus, who was a man. He came down and he was a man. And he said, we're going to do it this way. And you have to do it this way. And my disciples have to make the people do it this way. And then right out of the box, as soon as Jesus leaves, and he says he has to leave in order for you to figure out really how the kingdom works. But right out of the box, they're taking care of all the social welfare for all the people who got the baptism of Jesus Christ. And they're persecuted because they do that. The modern church doesn't do that. The modern church doesn't take care of the needy of society. Oh, they, a little token charity now and then, but that 90% of the welfare that the people receive, and 90%, and I'm being fair here, probably more than fair, of the people who go to churches, including that church down the road, where this pastor, he has resigned and taken another job at another church in Mississippi or Alabama, somewhere down south. And he just bought a house worth $300,000. And he's getting a salary, I guess it's maybe a six-digit salary, to be the youth pastor in that church. I mean, that sounds like good money. And I guess the $300,000 home down where he's at is a big home. It's really a big home. It might be a little tiny home downtown New York or L.A. or something, but where they're at, it's a big, big home. It's a mansion. And but he's following in the steps of Christ. Jesus had big mansions, didn't he? Yeah, isn't that right? Didn't Jesus have big... No, that's right. Jesus was rich, but he made himself poor. Now, a lot of people don't even know that he was rich and he made himself poor. And they can interpret that in a lot of different ways. But actually, because of who Jesus' family was, yeah, he probably was rich. Very rich. Joseph was rich. Joseph of Arimathea, which was his uncle. He was almost the same age, but he was his uncle. He was very, very rich. And so why wouldn't Jesus be rich? Well, the rich church likes to tell you that Jesus was poor so that you feel good about being poor. Because the rich church doesn't take care of all the welfare of modern Christians. Whether it's the Episcopalians or the Catholics or the Orthodox or any of these rich churches or semi-rich churches. Because that's just a little Protestant church down here. And there's hardly anybody in town. I mean, it doesn't have... it doesn't have a lot of members. There's only 300 people in the whole town. There's like three churches. So if we divide those 300 people amongst three churches, and there's a lot of Irish down there, so the Catholic Church has their claim on a bunch of them. But that's only maybe 100 people in the church. Now, they probably take the people from, you know, that don't live in town, a lot of ranchers and stuff like that. But some of the ranchers, they actually have a cowboy church. So there's not a lot of people in that church, and of course that's why he abandoned that flock and took a better job down there in the south. So he could buy a $300,000 mansion. But he's preaching Christ. But Christ was, theoretically, what would have to be called a millionaire. I mean, if Joseph of Arimathea was really his uncle by way of his mother, he was wealthy. And John the Baptist, you know, he would have been the rightful high priest in Judea, but of course he had to flee or be killed because the people who were in the church set up by the temple, and Herod and the Pharisees, were evidently killing people. Somebody killed Zechariah. When they pulled out the rope, he had the rope around him because he was going into the Holy of Holies, and so you put a tie of rope around him so that you could pull him out if they, you know, had a heart attack or something. And when they pulled out the rope, all they found was blood. That somebody snuck in somehow or other and took his body. And they killed him. And Jesus talks about this. And so John the Baptist had to flee. But evidently he was accepted as a priest, a high priest, anyway, up in the upper echelons, based on the garb that we see him wearing, is the priestly garb in Parthia. And of course we know the other guys came from the east with camels. Parthia was full of camels. That when they defeated the Romans the first time, they had tons of camels carrying thousands and thousands of arrows that would follow the troops who rode on horses. And those troops riding on horses would take, you know, bundle arrows, and they would ride at the enemy and fire the enemy while they were moving. And the arrows would go into the enemy's camp, go way over, because the way the Romans did it is that they, you know, they circled the wagon, so to speak. They did it in a square, and inside was all the pack trains and all the supplies and the workers and all that stuff. And then around the outside, they set up their phalanx, so if somebody charged, you know, they could stop that charge. And if they were coming from one particular direction, they would move more troops over to the area that they were moving from. But the Parthians just rode with their horses, and they could ride in circles all the way around the horses, you know, like the old days with the Indians. Except they were shooting bows. And, yeah, the Romans had bows, they had lances and stuff like that. But the Parthians were way better. They could just shower those arrows in. And then even when they decided they were just about out of arrows, and they'd turn away and ride away from the Roman lines, they would turn around on their horses, riding backwards, or at least twist all the way around, and fire more arrows as they were running away into the Roman lines. And eventually, you do this enough, you're going to start losing Romans. They're going to get an arrow in their foot, they're going to get an arrow in their arm, they're going to get an arrow in the neck, and you guys are going to get injured. But where do the camels come in? Well, they had a gait in their horses, so the horses would run really smooth. And they would run, because the horse is actually smoother when it runs. If it's loping and galloping, it makes it hard to make a shot. So where do the camels come in? If you ride a camel, they're all over the place. They're bouncing this way and they're bouncing that way, because they run, you know, they pick up both feet on one side and both feet on the other. And so it's a wobbly gait. You know, it's not like a horse galloping, but it's a wobbly gait. It makes it very hard to shoot. But that's not what they were for. They were to carry the arrows. And they could carry 600 pounds of arrows. And so as soon as the horseman got out of range of the Romans, he could run by, and somebody there manning the camels would hand him another quiver of arrows. And he could circle right around. He'd probably trot around at his horse break, and then when he started getting close to the lines, he'd speed it up. Because when he speeded it up, it had that smooth gait. First time I ran a horse, it was years ago. First time I was on a running horse. I mean, it was probably almost 70 years ago. And I was just astounded, you know, galloping, trotting, it's kind of bouncy. But when we were running, it was smooth. and unless you're running through sagebrush on it, an Arab stallion. And then I had a few jolts and jots there. But that was flat ground out there where they had these battles. And they absolutely defeated the Romans. They killed everybody. I mean, even when they finally broke lines and were running to escape, they just went after them and took them out one at a time. There was hardly anybody that got back from that. It was absolute devastation to the Romans. So it was kind of like, you know, to the Russian army when they tried to take Chechnya. There's old jokes about that. They're fighting Chechnya, and sometimes they were in a building fighting the enemy, and they were shooting at Chechens they thought were on the next floor. They're shooting through the floor, but the Chechens were down on the floor beneath them, shooting up at them. And it got to be a joke that if you whispered Chechnya in the ear of a Russian soldier, they would jump. Because they were kind of traumatized, because those guys, they used Russian bodies as cover to shoot and kill more Russians. They weren't going to give in. It was quite a terrible, terrible battle. And it was even more so with the Romans, because the Romans were defeated to a man. And so they didn't want to mess with anybody from Chechnya, or from Parthia. The same as the Russians didn't want to mess with anybody from Chechnya. And John the Baptist had been in Parthia. It was very clear by his outfit that he was from Parthia, which is why we had those wise men coming on camels and delivering gold to Jesus. Because they knew Jesus was the king. They knew his bloodline. You know, everybody knew that Jesus was the king when he was born. Angels knew it. Shepherds knew it. The king knew it. Prophets knew it. Essenes knew it. They all talk about it. Jesus Christ is this king born. The wise men knew it from Parthia. And the only one that doesn't seem to get it is the modern Christian. He was a king of an actual government. I mean, later on, we say these are the ones who do contrary to the decrees of Caesar and say there is another king. They didn't owe a tribute. For one thing, they were from Judea, and Jesus had no covenant with Rome. And this was the problem we talked about this morning. One, we're talking about Jesus when they come and try to trick him, and they say, they know that he's talking about them going to be destroyed because they have not accepted the words of the prophets to give God his due. They've created a new religion. They call it Judaism. They say they're Pharisees, but they're doing contrary to the decrees of Moses. They say they believe in Moses. And even Jesus says they sit in the seat of Moses. And you have to do what they say, because they sit in the seat of Moses. Because Moses, he was the ruler over the people. He just wouldn't rule. He gave up his position of power for a season to lead the people to freedom. But of course, in order to come to freedom, you had to take your responsibilities back. Because you don't get to keep your rights unless you take your responsibilities back. And that responsibility included pure religion. But most of the people were taking up public religion. They would go to the men who exercised authority and say, okay, we need food, we need supplies, we have a dearth, we have a famine, we're going to need you, just like we did from Pharaoh, we're going to need you to supply our free bread that we need to get us through this famine. But the Christians didn't do that. Jesus said not to do it, so they didn't do it. Real Christians didn't do it. There would eventually be fake Christians who give Jesus lip service, but don't do that. They don't take care of the needy of this. They don't practice pure religion. They were still using public religion. So what's public religion? Well, we have a link there on our page at preparingyou.com, and it tells you what public religion is. You can click on that link and open up an article. Public religion is what Herod and the Pharisees were setting up when they required that everybody who wants the benefits from the treasury of Herod and the Pharisees, that you had to sign up. And we said this morning, of course, Jesus is getting people to sign up. He's giving them a baptism, and the Pharisees are giving them a baptism, but they want to know how the baptism of John the Baptist works. And he said very clearly, we operate through charity. You share with, you have extra with those that don't have enough. And Jesus in this gospel talks about the widow who did not give from her abundance. See, he's saying, if you have two coats and your neighbor only has none, share with him your extra coat. But Jesus is actually saying, if you really want treasures in heaven and your neighbor doesn't have a coat, you take off your coat and give it to your neighbor. If it looks like he has a greater need than you just give it to him and you go without. And you know, like I remember, you know, a story with two boys, older brother and a younger brother, and they had some food, and they broke it in half. And the brother held it up to see which one was bigger. And he could see that one was just slightly bigger. He gave the bigger one to his little brother. Now, it wouldn't be bad if he gave the littler one to his littler brother, because he's littler. But he chose to give him what was his abundance and get by with less. That's the spirit of Christ. But see, most Christians, they don't do that. And they could. Some of them are not far from that. But they don't do it. But the widow, she gave from her lack, from her want. And so, that's a different thing. And the fact is that the Christians would eat of a table that was set by the church. It was set by the church because of the free will offerings of the people, that everybody shares what little they have, you know, a little bit from whatever they have, and that usually supplies them enough to take care of the needy. Of course, they were doing that with the manna. Those that collected a lot of manna would give to those that didn't collect enough. Usually that would be older people or maybe, you know, sicker people or people who just weren't as good at collecting. Maybe they're blind. It's hard to collect manna if you're blind. Well, they would see to it that the blind got fed. Where did the manna come from? Well, it evidently had something to do with that pillar up there in the sky that glowed at night and looked just like a floating cloud during the day that had somebody inside that spoke to Moses. They may have also produced the manna. They're evidently, like I was telling you in the agreement conference, there was somebody that said that the guys in that burning, you know, that glowing column of fire, a glowing column that shined at night, he says those are demons. He says they were evil and they were misleading Moses. But then he thinks Moses was telling them to do a lot of the things that the Pharisees were saying. And we know the Pharisees had it wrong. So once we understand what Moses was actually telling the people and showing them how to create the social bonds of a free society, where if there was a famine, a dearth, a shortage, a fire, a flood, a hurricane, a tornado, he's telling you how to recover from that. See, Moses had his own FEMA. It didn't stand for Federal Emergency Management Agency. It stood for Faith Emergency Ministry Auxiliary. Or Management Auxiliary, or whatever. You want to, I'm just making up letters here. But that's the FEMA of Christ. That's the FEMA of Moses, because the FEMA was funded by free will offerings. But today, a lot of systems are not funded by free will offerings. You know, they talk about the Samaritan Purse. Somebody, I just got a notice that don't give to the Red Cross, give to like the Samaritan Purse, or they had a couple other places that you could give to that were evidently doing a pretty good job. There's a lot of charities out there that don't do as good a job as they could. They don't do as good a job as they used to do. But the only way to get them to start doing the job is to not pay them when they don't do the job. And of course, that's why Christ said to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and become the daily ministration for Christians. Because if there are slothful people who are not working or don't use the homes of their own, then the ministers know about it and they don't support them. But the people who do live according to the way, Jesus says, yeah, we'll support them. But 90% of the funds that they receive, or at least 80% of the funds that they receive, are going to go to help the needy of society. And that's what Jesus was teaching the people how to do. And like I said, I'm showing you the time. So, like I said, John the Baptist and the apostles of Jesus had been baptizing people into a different system of government. One that operated by charity instead of the covetous practices of Rome. And the practices of Rome depended upon legal charity. Legal charity is when you force the offerings of the people to provide what they were calling public religion. Public religion is that civil religion that, you know, gathers up everything from the local ministers and then redistributes it according to their desire. And of course, a lot of churches want to do that. Even the government's going to want to do that, confiscate your food, take it away from you in the time of famine. And then they redistributed. That's one of the first things they said at some of the locations in North Carolina when they were trying to help out the hurricane victims. They said, everybody should bring the food to a central location and we will distribute it for you. They said, no, we're going to do it ourselves. Now, I'm sure some did it. I've seen people do that in the past, but it usually doesn't pan out well. It's not the way of Jesus Christ. The way of Jesus Christ is it's in your pocket. You gather together with 10 families. You choose, you talk to your minister and you choose that the minister you chose. And he tells you, we're going to need, $1,000. So the 10 different families, they contribute $1,000. Now, some will have more money. Maybe some will contribute $2,000. But somebody else will maybe only contribute $500 or $200. But everybody gives according to their means. And that's why they used to do it in the Old Testament. That's what they were doing in the New Testament. We have to be responsive to the needs of the people and give them accordingly that will strengthen them. And so that's what they were doing. So, but the Christian conflict is they were providing the social welfare by taking away from others. And you need to not do that. You need to go the way of righteousness. See, seeking the kingdom of God, it's not righteous to take away from one class of citizens to provide for the other. And you're not supposed to do that. So, John the Baptist and the apostles had been baptizing people into this different system of charity that did not rely upon the forced contributions, which could only be called the covetous practices and legal charity, and is in conflict with the teachings of Christ. But there was persecution. And this is one of the things that I was trying to get to last night eventually, is that, yeah, there are persecutions. And there could be confiscations in those persecutions. But those systems were either run by men who exercised authority, or like Christ, run by men who exercised charity. And as we get into this further, we'll see a lot of people are taking shortcuts and going here and there, and they're not really taking... See, the harlot who rides the beast is government. And those beasts exercise authority over the people. But if those systems are used properly and they receive voluntary offerings, they will have a better success rate. And that's what we're coming on, and that's what he's trying to teach, and that's what the guy in Colorado didn't understand, because he thought the Pharisees were doing it right. And so he thought that the guys who taught the Pharisees were teaching them evil. But what he doesn't know is that the Pharisees were taught right, the Levites were taught right, they did a good job, and then they eventually began to lose ground because they weren't paying attention to detail. So we see in verses 12 and 13, it reveals the new Jesus spoke of them and their apostasy. What apostasy? If we go to verses 12 and 13, they sought to take a hold of Jesus, arrest him, persecute him. But Jesus was too crafty for them. He couldn't get a hold of them. But the people had to learn to follow the way. And Herodians and everybody were trying to trap him, but he ended up trapping them. Because they wanted to know, whose faith? Well, they want, don't you use this covenant? That, don't you use this means to extract from the people to provide for their social welfare? Well, no, they're not doing that. They got themselves canceled. Let me go back here and look at in the chat room. There's somebody's trying to put together a Berkey water filter, and they're talking about... I've put them together lots of times. My son-in-law lives next door. He used to be a dealer. And they use them now, but our waters from the wells are pretty good. Now, that could change. And certainly, if you're getting water in a lot of places, you probably ought to get something like that. But we can actually show you how to make a water filter. We ought to do that at the White Rock Festival. Show you how to make a... You get clay, you dig it out, you put certain stuff in it, you wedge it so you get all the air bubbles out, and then you fire it at a very low temperature. So it's actually a very porous material. And the other items that you put in there will actually turn to charcoal. But it will filter out most of the stuff that you need to worry about. And that's way more complicated than putting one together, but it's actually very simple. That would be a great task. But I can't do all this stuff alone. You guys have to, and we have some people that came to the White Rock Festival the last couple of years and had a great time. Actually, the one this year, we started out with a huge snowstorm. We thought, oh, this is going to be terrible. But the earth's held up, and people stayed warm. And the next day was beautiful and sunny, crisp air, but not even hardly cold by the midday. And then there were guys out, I don't know if they call it hang glide. I guess they kind of call it windsurfing. And they did that on a few of the days where we got a good enough breeze. We had camels and yaks here and goats wandering around. And they showed people how to do all kinds of things from chipping flint to what have you. You know, they're primitive skills. But it's the camaraderie that you can develop. And because you're going to need to learn how to trust one another. The people in Israel were already organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands for the most part. Even Herod set up his system of social welfare in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And that, sometimes that's hard to... for people to get along with each other, because people say things they probably shouldn't say, and they offend people, but we're supposed to walk in forgiveness and overcome that. But I do want to get to a couple of things that I put there in Mark 12, to finish out Mark 12. So they asked them, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And we talked about that in the morning part. And, of course, there's all kinds of stuff at preparing you in Mark 12, I have the word tribute a couple of times, and it links to an article on tribute. Tribute is what they had to pay when they were in bondage in Egypt. And it was clear there was a limit on it, which should be 20% of your labor. That's the tribute that goes to the ruler. It's the same thing they were doing in the Cain city-states. It's the same thing they were doing in Sodom. It's the same thing Nimrod was doing as a mighty provider instead of the Lord. He was collecting taxes from the people, and then he was redistributing. That can get out of hand because it weakens the people, it degenerates the people, and it strengthens the rulers. And that's the quickest way to bring tyrants into your system and break down the social bonds of society so they can't even stop the tyrants. They can't stop the corruption. And, of course, it's because of their covetous practices. They will become merchandise and curse their children with debt. And, of course, that's happened already. And everybody who's a part of that system already have a number that allows them to take the benefits served on the tables of rulers who exercise authority. But they go to their church and they do a little token charity, you know, send some money to the missions, you know, maybe help out some people locally. They're helping out a lot of people in North Carolina right now. But that's what's that going to last? A couple of weeks, a couple of months. And then they'll be back to their same old, waiting for the government to come and save them. That's because they haven't accepted Jesus as their king. They say they accept Jesus, but they're not doing what the early Christians were doing. And why were they doing it? Because I told you, the Pharisees had to pay tribute. That's why this came up, and they wanted him to say that it's not lawful to pay tribute. But he says, you give the Romans what belongs to Romans. You give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And we explained this morning that the coins were loaned into circulation to build government projects that you would be taxed to use. And you could get an exemption if you were paying other taxes. I mean, it was a complicated system. I've read just, I can't remember how many documents, but one of the books that I was reading on the subject said that the Roman tax system was so complicated they haven't figured it out today. It's kind of like the IRS and your tax system. It's very complicated. You need a lawyer to fend your way through it, almost. Or a certified accountant in order to pay your taxes. It's very complicated. I mean, they had so many different taxes. You had an income tax. That's basically your tribute tax. You could have land tax. You could have transportation tax. If you took stuff down the road, you crossed a certain border or porthole, you know, or harbor, you would have to pay a tax every time you crossed over those lines. You should be organizing in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, and then you wouldn't be subject to that, but that's what they were setting up. But if you hauled stuff with on a donkey, there's another tax. If you're just carrying it in a pack, there's a tax. If you're hauling it with a cart, an ox cart, well, does the ox cart have two wheels or four wheels? Because if it has four wheels, it's going to cost you more. And this is all figured out. It's all written down. And this is, so you know, you have a right to travel, but you can't just travel on their roads without paying a tax somewhere. The Essenes often would avoid those roads so that they didn't have to pay the tax. Because they were very charitable, and if they saved some money from the tax, they could help people with that money that they saved and they didn't spend. And that's the way they operated. But it says very clearly in the Bible that the slothful shall be under tribute. Slothful in what? Slothful in the ways of the kingdom. What's the ways of the kingdom? You take care of the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity. Through free will offerings. That you give to the church in the wilderness. Who is the church in the wilderness? To the Levites. Now, the power is still in the hands of the people. Because the Levites, like Melchizedek, is only going to get a tithe. And the tithe is the share that comes from the 10 families that are in a congregation. That's what makes it a tithe. It's not, it probably could be 10% of your income. But it might be, you know, you could give them 20% of your income. If you had 10 families, one gave 20%, another one gave 5%, another one gave 3%, another one gave 15%, it'd probably come out to about 10%. But you're not in that system that exercises authority like that of the Amalekites. They lick blood. You're not in the system of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are cities of blood. Why are they cities of blood? Because they tell you, go read our article on cauldron or flesh pots. The flesh pots of Egypt were, you were the flesh. The pot was the civil structure. And that's what the Pharisees were setting up. And it was making the word of God to none effect because the word of God requires free will offerings and that builds virtue. Social virtues. And that's what you should be striving to create. So anyway, he also goes in and talks about the resurrection, that they do error, they don't understand, there's no giving and taking of marriage. Well, if there's no giving and taking of marriage in the kingdom of God, then we'll eventually all die out. Well, no, they also will have eternal life. But I'm not going to hold that out like a carrot. That, you know, seek the kingdom because you're going to get a lot of free stuff. That's not what it is. You're seeking the kingdom and the righteousness, and it's righteous to take care of one another through charity. It is not righteous to take care of one another through force. If you're taking care of one another through force, then you are not the king of peace. You're the king of force. So now you see these two different governments, two different systems. And this duality is all over in the universe, the yin and yang, the good and the evil. But evil doesn't exist. Evil is a vacuum. It's what comes about when you aren't filled with love. And so you want to be filled with love. So, modern Christians, with their own blind guides, are often doing the same today with their own covetous practices. You know, FDR set up a system of social welfare provided for by taxation. Before that, we were dependent almost entirely on systems of social welfare dependent upon charity. And that produces a different result. But blind guides, it says, no, we don't need that much charity. We can go to the government and the government will give us benefits. Even though Christ said it was not to be that way with us. And so now you see a clear distinction in the way you should be thinking. If people are not actively sacrificing on a day-to-day basis to take care of the needy of society, they're going to degenerate as a society, finding once more a monarch and a king. So I read this morning, Exodus 22:22, that sacrifice unto any god save unto the Lord, which is supposed to be the name of God, you'll be utterly destroyed. And so what does utterly destroyed mean? What are they talking about? And then what are you supposed to do with that money? You know, in Exodus, they tell you that, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. But, so what? How does this all work? Governing mankind and his mind, or soul, and of course we see down there that we're supposed to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. But governing mankind and his mind, getting it to repent, and his soul, is part of a system. And, you know, Augustus was changing things. There was a republic. It was starting to disintegrate 300 years before Christ. Not very fast, but around 150 years before Christ, it was more likely to happen. And it was kind of the handwriting on the wall. And, of course, they tried to avoid handwriting on the wall. But I'm quoting here from Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Chapter 3, The Constitution in the Age of Antonians. Part 2, Section 1, The Death of Caesar. Augustus was sensible that mankind is governed by names, by words, nor was he deceived in his expectations that the Senate of that time, the Congress of that time, which was also corrupt, and people would submit to slavery, provided they were respectfully assured that they still enjoyed their ancient freedoms. Did that happen? It goes on to say, a feeble Senate, a weak Senate, boy, we've seen that lately, and enervated people, enervated people, carefully acquiesced in the pleasing illusion as long as it was supported by virtue. What virtue? Or even by the prudence of the successor, Augustus. Whoever came after Augustus. Well, who came after Augustus? Tiberius. And who came after Tiberius? Caligula. And there's some evidence that the guy who came after was always involved in shady deals that may have also included the murder of other people. We know Constantine murdered his partner. Did Tiberius murder Augustus in order to take the throne? Well, it's a possibility. But it says, a feeble Senate enervated people carefully acquiesced in the pleasing illusion as long as it was supported by the virtue or even by the prudence of a successor of Augustus. It was a motive of self-preservation, not a principle of liberty, that animated the conspirators against Caligula, Nero, Domitian. They attacked the person of the tyrant without aiming their blow at the Antonians. And that's a part 2, section 1. But, so we see things were changing, but people were assured that they would stay the same, but they were not. And so what do you do with that? Well, one of the things that I wanted to also quote to you is we talked about the treasury. Jesus is in the treasury instructing the minister, saying vessels can't be moved around in here and all this kind of stuff. So what is actually going on? Caesar was the patronus of the Empire of Rome. He was the Son of God. As the Son of God, he was in charge of the temples. And the temples were providing welfare for the people, the free bread and circuses of Rome. They were also, you know, minting coin and doing all the other things that governments do. And they were doing that in other temples, keeping records, you know, in the, Tribune? And keeping records as to what people are doing, what they're not doing, what their plans are and what their plans aren't. But as I said, Caesar was the patronus, the father of the Roman Empire. He was the Son of God of the Roman imperial cult, which once you became a member of, you couldn't just leave. And because that's the nature of a cult. But he was the Son of God. That was part of the information that was set aside on rooms and chairs so that you could end up looking it up and finding it at a later time. But Rome, this empire, bound the people together because they had so much power. They had so much power because they had so much money. They had so much money because they taxed the people. They liked taxing foreigners, but they also eventually taxed the people. And that Caesar was this mighty provider instead of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the same as Nimrod was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. So I put a few questions down here. Oh, one other quote, just to show you. And this is from Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. It was by Alfred Edersham. I've quoted him a lot of other times. This is out of chapter 5. And he says very clearly, the annual temple tribute was allowed to be transported to Jerusalem. And the alienation of these funds by civil magistrates treated as sacrilege. Now why is that important? You went through any harbor, somebody would tax you. You go through enough harbors and a lot of people will tax you. And you'll have a lot less when you show up. But Moses was aware of this, Jesus was aware of this, and Augustus was aware of this, and it plays into things as time goes on. There's always this sacred duty, sacred funds, sacred treasury to provide for the needy of society. They had them in Sodom, they had them in Jerusalem, they had them in Rome. But the means and method of these systems were different, and Jesus was the most different. As the Jews objected to bear arms or march on the Sabbath, they were often freed from military service. On a similar ground, they were not obliged to appear in courts of law on their holy days. Augustus even ordered that when the public distribution of corn or of money amongst the citizens fell on a Sabbath or some holiday, the Jews were to receive, you know, those benefits at a later time. They would receive their share on the following day, or maybe a couple days, depending on what holiday it was. In any similar way of looking at things, the Spirit of Rome authority confirmed a decree by which the founder of Antioch, who was Seleucus the First, some people call Nicator, which actually goes way back in ancient times. Adershim is only quoting back to about 280 BC, but there's a couple different Nicators back there. And because it's not really their name, it's like a title, like Caesar became a title. Had granted the Jews the right of citizenship in all the cities of Asia Minor. They could be citizens in there. Doesn't mean that they're going to get welfare there, but they're citizens there. And Syria, which he had built, and the privilege of receiving. Oh yeah, okay, he had built some of those cities. And the privilege of receiving, instead of the oil that was distributed to the needy of society, probably not seed oils, actually, you know, like pressed oils, which their religion forbade them to use. I was looking at the quotes here. Where is this actually coming from? And I can't remember. It's part of an abstract concerning a section that already exists in Adersheim's writings. But he also quotes in equivalent money, and he gets that from Josephus. And I have the quotes in there on the page, so you can look it up for yourself. Actually, I should put a link in there, because I have Josephus's Antiquities. These rights were maintained by Vespasian, by Titus, even after the last Jewish wars, notwithstanding the earnest remonstrances of these cities. And of course, these cities are cities of blood again. They are cauldrons, where we be the flesh, you know, and you know, in the city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh, and so you get to take your resources from your neighbor. And it's legal, because everybody has agreed to it. But Christ doesn't want you to do that. Moses didn't want you to do that. Abraham didn't do that. But all the Muslims and Jews and Christians of today, they do that, because they don't actually understand the gospel. So he goes on to say, no wonder that at the death of Caesar in 44 B.C., the Jews of Rome gathered for many nights, waking strange feelings of awe in the city. They wept in the city as they chanted in mournful melodies their psalms around the pyres. You know, they would have fires. You know, they'd all gather around the fire. You know, but they also burned, you know, in almost an effigy, the body of their benefactor. You know, as a kind of a symbol, as a good thing. Not, you know, like burning somebody, hanging in effigy. But, you know, everybody couldn't go where Augustus was, but so they would do this as kind of a ceremonial allegory to show that they were sad for the loss of their benefactor. And they raised their pathetic dirges, because they loved the rewards of unrighteousness, because whatever Caesar gave him, we've already told you that, how Julius Caesar started doing this, you know, where he kills 900,000 Gauls, sells their wives and children into bondage, takes the money and buys free bread for Rome. And he does it through the temple, because that's what the temples are, government buildings. Your government buildings today, those are the temples of your public religion. And there's a church out there, there's a lot of churches out there that says, yeah, if you need benefits, if you need the widows and orphans taken care of in your community, if you need the old people taken care of in your community, you just go to those men who exercise authority that you call government, and they will take from those that have and give to those that don't have enough. In the early church, the church did that, but they didn't take it by force. The means and method was through charity. I know I'm repeating this, but who else is saying it? How many of you are practicing? Come on our calls where you can practice this yourself. And then I could save my voice on Friday night, and you can speak up. We had a couple of guys, you know, Rafi was speaking up from time to time. I think it's during his business hours, and so he was interrupted, but he came on. And Rafi has a style. Mark has a style. You guys have to develop a style, and on that call, I'll be there. I'll help you. I'll fill in the blanks. You know, actually, Mark was made a few quotes. He was right about his quotes, but the location. He applied one quote to Gibbons and, you know, the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and that was actually to a book. You probably look it up because I'm sure I've quoted it on Preparing You, talking about embryonic republics. I could probably make a whole article just on that. But I already work about, you know, like I, before some people got up today, I had four hours in. And then I did the show. I did the same thing the day before. I probably only had about 3 hours in before the show because I was up working by 5. The show was at 8. And so I had, you know, by 10 o'clock, I had 5 hours of work in. And I had the day before, I think I had 5 hours of work before I went out and worked. And so it takes a lot. And we're putting together quite an entourage of information that is available that covers all these different aspects. And quotes from all kinds of different sources. And people say, well, you kind of have a, you know, a one pony horse show. Because they keep going back to the same thing. Well, I'm showing you that that's what Christ was going back to. And he went back to it many, many times. And people are still missing it. They're still going out in churches. All these guys, they think, we're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're making Jesus our Lord and Savior. But if I need anything, I got a number in my wallet. You know, like if I lose my job, if I get injured, and, you know, I don't have any money coming in, I can take that little card out of my pocket, and I go down to the public buildings of the governments of the world that exercise authority, show them the number, and they will give me food stamps, welfare, they'll take care of my parents for me, so I don't have to do no more out for my parents. And you know, of course, that system's going to fail. And when it fails, you, of course, have the alternate system in place, don't you? Like the Christians did. They knew the unrighteous. You were to be friends with the unrighteous man. And I'm not telling anybody not to pay taxes. That's what Jesus just said. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And go read the book, Covenants of God. We show you how you signed up. Your parents signed you up. I mean, all the people who were in bondage in Egypt, they didn't sign up for bondage in Egypt. Their great-great-grandparents signed up for the bondage of Egypt, and they were still in the bondage of Egypt, and they were still in it because they had not learned the lessons that Moses was going to bring and try to teach them. And it really took a long walk in the desert to pick it up. But then they eventually forgot it, like the Pharisees, and were doing contrary to the will of God. So there are mournful dirges and pyres, you know, at which represent the burning of their benefactor, you know, raise this pathetic dirge throughout Jerusalem. And now Jesus is going to Jerusalem to set the same system. He's already set it up. But Rome is there to determine who is the rightful king. They came there originally, the imitation of Aristobulus. We tell that whole story. You can look for it. You'll probably find it, at least in the article, under Herod. I might even have an article under Pompey. I should probably do that. I've been working on the Didache. I had a copy of the Didache different people pronounce it Didache. Didache. That's one way to pronounce it, Didache. I've always said Didache, but, you know, when I learned Latin, I learned both Church Latin, which pronounces different, and then I also learned Classical Latin, which pronounces different than Church Latin. And so words, you know, like Caesar coming and saying, I came, I saw, I conquered, a lot of people say Bene Vidi Vici. But in another pronunciation key of Latin, you could say "weni weedy weechi." It doesn't sound quite so dramatic. And there's a lot of other things, like saying he knows the faith. In one pronunciation, it's feed him skit. And the other pronunciation, it's different. And seminarians used to get a big chuckle out of that. But I won't tell you how it was different. So there's different ways of pronouncing Greek, and of course, and certainly there's different ways of pronouncing Hebrew. And so there's different ways of doing it. But somebody was pronouncing it on the radio broadcast on X last night, and I wasn't sure what he meant. He was doing it quite a bit different, but At least I thought he was. I might need to go back and listen. Of course, we have that recording. Join us on X. I'm Gregory at HHC. There's His Holy Church on X, too. I can't remember the call lines. But if you're on the network, you can ask, and somebody will tell you. And then you can follow us there. Some people don't want to get on X. Some people don't want to get on Twitter. I get it. It's a lot better than it was, but I can't get on it. Some people are on Telegram, and some people are following us, and we don't really have a lot of people on Telegram that are directly connected to us. We think Telegram is set up a little bit better to have small groups, and it's an alternative, so we have some guys there. There's a lot of different groups, and the fact is, the same as we have all the Google groups that we call the network, you join that, but the reason you join that is to find people in your local area that you can maybe call up, or maybe you can yell over because they're across the street, or maybe they're just in the next town, but you know where they live. We had a group of guys on Telegram. You don't see it as HHC. And suddenly they were disconnected, and they didn't have the telephone numbers of all the other people on the Telegram group. And I said, that's sloth on your part, which is how you get under tribute. Sloth. I said, you all should have had not only their numbers in your phone, and you should have them on a piece of paper, and you should have a map to their house. You should know the name of their wife, their children, their parents, their dog, their next-door neighbor, the ones they trust, the one they don't trust. And you should know about them because you care about them. That's the network. And eventually, when the daughters grow up, your sons will marry their daughters, and your daughters will marry their sons, and then you'll have all kinds of crisscrossing bonds. But if you create that system of social welfare through that network of congregations, you'll have strong bonds. You'll strengthen the bonds of a free society. You don't have enough time to do it before all hell breaks loose, I don't think. I could be wrong. But it would be, you know, my best guess, knowing all I know about history and learning from history, is that most of what you're going to learn through really hard times. Like I say, everybody's going to be free one of these days, but everybody's not going to survive freedom. Because freedom means responsibility. And you know, if you're going to have to walk down that wadi, you better get yourself in shape. If you're not in shape, you better have some friends who will carry you on a litter or put you on the cart and care about you. If you're just going to gather together with a bunch of survivalists who want to save themselves, when the going gets tough, the tough get going and leave you behind. They're not going to take care of you because their goal is survival. But the goal of Christ is to save others. You see? That's a huge difference. Now, I know I just talked about that earlier. I talked about Sheba. That's his motto. The government's not coming for you. You got to save yourself. Now, he may be meaning that collectively. And I don't want to fault him for it because I haven't sat down. I don't sit down and have the conversation with him. But on the surface, a lot of people could construe that statement, you got to save yourself, is you got to be a survivalist to save yourself, because that's the goal. No, the goal is to save the next generation of children, which thousands have died from the shenanigans that went on for the last couple of years. 70% of the kids coming out of high school are incapable, they're not physically fit to even join the military, and the military's lowered their standards considerably, but they couldn't keep up. I heard this statistic on one of these talk shows that the average time that kids spend outdoor in America is like less than 10 minutes a day. That's crazy. That's insane. No wonder everybody's unhealthy. But anyway, I wanted to get to that, I won't do the Didache. I got a couple different copies of the Greek of the Didache, because I was reading the translations, and, you know, having done this for decades and near half a century, I was thinking like, oh, no, I'm not sure. I bet you that translation is incorrect, because I know what they translate words into. So I thought, well, you know, if I get everything for Mark 13 done, and that's going to be a trial, and if I get that all done before next week, I might. And this is what I do. You know, I'll work on you know, like Mark 12. I'd worked on it for hours, you know, 4 or 5 hours in the morning, and then maybe 3 or 4 hours at night. But then sometimes I'm falling asleep in my chair. And my computer is starting to swell here, my laptop, and so I'm going to have to replace that. And I've got the parts ordered to build a new one. I got a grandson who's going to build it. But then I'm going to have to take this apart and find out what's swelling, because the keyboard is beginning to form a dome. And so all that takes time. And I got a sheep that's got a broken bone in its foot, it looks like. I took out the chip, and I'm trying to heal it up. I don't know. It's you know, when an animal loses one of its legs, that may not last. But it was kind of perky when I was working on it yesterday. And I'll probably take the cast off, because I got a breakaway cast. I've done this before. I've had sheep break legs that it looked like, the leg looked like a towel hanging there. I mean, it just was flopping everywhere, the whole leg. And, you know, it's probably, I was trying to remember how heavy that sheep was. It's probably closer to a 45-pound lamb that broke that. And I put it back together. I mean, it actually broke through the skin, the bone a little bit. It was just completely flopping all over the place. And I built a breakaway cast and put on it, healed it right up. And, but by the time I took the cast, you know, I had to go back and check the cast and catch the sheep and all this stuff. And he was kind of running stiff leg there for a while. And then we'd take it off. Then actually, I shortened it up so he could start bending joints, because that's so important. So, you know, I've learned how to take care of things. And I've had animals that, you know, you would have thought would have died for sure, and they healed up. I was thinking, like, maybe I should start doing this with people more. But where do I keep them? You know, if everybody who thinks that we're actually telling the truth, and if you think we're telling the truth, you know everybody else is not telling you the truth. I'm not saying they're all liars, but they're perpetuating a lie. They're perpetuating a strong delusion. You know, you should be donating to this ministry, not directly. You should gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. That's what I have to tell you. And I've been telling people that for years. That you gather together with a group. And we have all kinds of people that gather together. Yeah, but they have these strange ideas. And they, you know, this guy has bad breath. And this guy wants to talk about survival all the time. Well, you're supposed to bring the Holy Spirit into the congregation. And the Holy Spirit, you know, I've gone right into the courts of the land. I wasn't in trouble. Other people were in trouble. But that practice of going in to help other people taught me a great deal about the kingdom. But, you know, sometimes it was police officers. I'll say police officers, not cops. I mean, I'm not afraid to say cops. I mean, but I don't disrespect anybody. I want everybody saved. Probably not everybody's going to get saved, but I want everybody saved. And I want to work towards that. And they may have all kinds of problems, but I've walked into the courts, I've been surrounded by police, nobody arrested me. I don't know that'll always be the case. It wasn't with the apostles. It wasn't even with Jesus Christ. I mean, he could hide himself in a crowd and they wouldn't even know where he is. You know, the reality is they didn't find him until he was ready for it. But the goal should be the same for you as it is for everybody else that was seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But if everybody was sitting down, if we had 100,000 people, not a lot, and a network that can reach from France to Indonesia, and everybody sent in a dollar. Every month, sent in a dollar. I live at way below poverty level. Usually only eat one meal a day. And I eat it out of the animals that we grow out here on the desert. At a nominally cheap price. And so what would I do with the other $95,000? If I depended on that. Oh, we're self-sustaining. We've worked to be self-sustaining. Where we don't need to depend upon the donations of the people. But if you want us to build a retreat center that people can come and actually learn the hands-on things, you know, the mystery manna that they talked about in Revelations, where you want to come here and stay for a week. I mean, we can put you up in a yurt. But if we're going to do it year-round, you know, we've got old people that we want to take care of, and when we're taking care of them, we can bring you out here and show you how to take care of them. How to take somebody who's supposed to die in a couple of days and turn it around that he has a quality of life for over half a year. Old, old man. Couldn't walk. Couldn't do anything. We've had other men, you know, we just directly helping, you know, put hands on. They couldn't walk. They had to have canes just to try to make it to the bathroom. They throw their canes away and go out and get the mail in a matter of days. Now, they didn't change all their ways. And we could have... We showed them all kinds of things they could do with the diet. And diet is becoming extremely important. What you're eating. Because the food that I was getting from the stores when I was 10 years old, or, you know, I went away from home when I was 13. I didn't run away. I went away to the seminary. And, You know, we got the nuns that were on the missions fixing our meals when we were, you know, I was 13. And they taught us not to be finicky. Because they said, you know, they'd eaten stuff you probably wouldn't even want to look at. And so they thought, well, that's good enough for the boys. And we learned not to be finicky. But when we would go on outings, we'd take 50-mile hikes and things like that. I mean, that was back when we were old, you know, 13, 14, 15 years old, we'd be taking 50-mile hikes. That was back in the days of Kennedy, where everybody in school was to learn to take a 50-mile hike. You know, you can't get them to take a 5-mile hike today. But so we would have to get food along the way, you know, go into a grocery store. When we would go into the grocery, you see other people in the grocery store getting candy and pop and all this. So we would go into the grocery store and get meat and cheese and whole grain breads and everything. But now, I just traveled around a little bit, and coming back, we'd stop at gas stations. Somebody else was doing the driving, and I was back there working on my tablet, writing articles. And we would stop at the grocery stores that are connected to the, you know, the gas stations. There wasn't anything in there that isn't poison. Nothing. I mean, it's not going to poison you drop dead right away, but even COVID shots didn't make people drop dead right away. But I know an awful lot of people dying today and have already died. And I think when the numbers finally come out, you'll be shocked. I mean, we're talking, you know, 200, 300, 400% increase in certain death rates amongst young people, not just old people. Where's that all coming from? I mean, it's there, but people don't want to see it. And if you don't change your news channel now and then, you won't know it. But this is the data coming in. They know it. And then all your insurance that you look to, in your insurance, if there's an insurrection, a war, a major disaster, all your insurance is off. Your house could get burned, your house could get flooded, your house could get destroyed. You don't get a dime. No, the insurance company's not going to come and help you. The government, we know how promptly they responded with FEMA, and they said they are already out of money. But then I know somebody who listens to another channel. I don't know what channel they listen to. And they immediately, when they heard that, they says, no, that's proven false. They're not out of money. The head! Mayorga, he said that they will be out of money if there's another hurricane. There was another hurricane. And they're saying they'd be out of money. Do you know how much money they've given to immigrants in 2000, illegal immigrants, in 2023? The data is in. $66 billion they've given to illegal immigrants in 2023. How much did they give to homeless veterans? There's a lot of homeless veterans out there. How much did they give to veterans? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's almost nothing. That's a fraction of that. Tiny, tiny fraction of that. Even the homeless don't get what the illegal immigrants got. I mean, like, they talk about $750 given to the people just, I mean, up some of those valleys that were just devastated. I know people in North Carolina. Some of them, it was rough. They lost a lot of trees and a lot of cleanup and stuff, but they didn't have their houses washed away. So they're doing okay. And then a lot of them who didn't have it too bad, they're out there helping the others. And that's great. And we need to do that and build those bonds. But we should have been doing that every day instead of going to the temples of public religion. Go look up public religion at Preparing You and find out what it is. It's where all the people who call themselves Christians go to get their daily ministration and rightly divide the bread from house to house. They don't go to church anymore. We used to do that. We used to do that just 150 years ago in America. And the very thought of getting it from the government was considered wicked and evil by many people. We have the articles up. We quote the actual people who were saying that at the time, and it was even understood by politicians. But today, the politicians think completely different. And they're your blind guides. And unfortunately, most of your pastors are blind guides. So if you're starting to put this together, and we certainly left you with a lot of information, then you need to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, and you send the money to the minister. And you send what you think he needs. And of course, he's going to have to take a portion of what he needs and send it up to the next minister. And that's your heave offering. That's what they called a heave offering in the Old Testament. You heaved it up. What you gave is your burnt offering. Then the portion of your burnt offering that he doesn't use for the needy in your little congregation, he will heave up to his minister. In the tens, hundreds. And then in the hundreds, thousands. And eventually some might get all the way up here. And then I take that money or one of the other members of the order. And then hopefully we'll start creating more and more orders. And they're all independent orders. And they're all over the place. There's no pope. It's just guys serving other guys. in families. Each of these guys have families, so they'd be serving other families. And that's the way it would work. And you would have all kinds of, we've just been talking about setting up a shortwave deal. We've had a page on this for a long time, but you people have been slothful and sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. So you're not getting any free bread. Well, some might get it. But you shouldn't expect to get free bread from the church if you haven't already taken the time to sit down and do what Christ actually said. And one of the things he commanded, only place he commanded his disciples. I mean, he gave them a lot of directives, but commanded was to get ready to receive the free bread. Now, there has to be a first offering, and, you know, I won't go into that now, but that's what the Levites were. And we can explain all that in another show. Tell you why the Levites, what do they mean, first fruits, firstlings, what is all that? We've written about it, but we will also cover it in a show. But you should be following us on podcasts. You should be a member of the network. You'll get copies of things that we do, and we'll send it out. You should pick ministers who can devote more time to this. Find the best recordings that you ask a question. They'll be connected with the other ministers, and they don't have the answer. And in that process, they will learn. You will learn. Some people were saying, I really shouldn't be worrying about going on, you know, like the first X show. I think one of the first X shows I did, it was 5 hours. Or almost 5 hours, 4 hours and 48 minutes, I think it was a total. That's a long time. I didn't talk the whole time. I actually got a bunch of work done because while I listen, if somebody mentions something, I have a page on that, and I'll pop up the page, and I'll look at it. And I might not have looked at it in 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 years. And I'll say, well, I've written an article on that, and I've written an article on that, and I'll put in a link to the other articles, which makes it easier for people who stumble on that particular website, and they see, you know, whether, you know, maybe Hippolytus of Rome, you know, who's he, you know, and who's Photius the First of Constantinople, who describes Hippolytus, and his Bibliotheca, which is, you know, he has a codex of things that he wrote about, and he talks about this guy. So who is he? What do we know about him? We're talking early church stuff, 215, long before Constantine. So, what was he doing? Do you know what he was doing? Was he doing good things? Was he doing bad things? You know, who was his successors? Well, of course, all of you know, was, you know, Callistus, Urban, Pontius. Now, some of them were exiled to Sardinia. And why were they exiled? What was going on? What's the apostolic tradition? Now, all this may play out. Now, the Didache that I talked about early, Didache, Didache, depending on where you put the accent and all that stuff. That was written even earlier. We know that was written even earlier. And it tells us all kinds of things. Now, when we read it, we're still going to use the gospel of the kingdom that we see in the regular, we'll use the King James Bible, but we also use dictionaries. And these are ancient documents. Were they inspired? They could have been. We were all supposed to be inspired. There were many followers of Christ. The only reason you only have the books that you have today in the King James Bible is because the guy working for Constantine, Eusebius, didn't put them in his Bible. He was paid by Constantine to put together a Bible, a book. It would have some of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Eusebius left off stuff that everybody was reading. The Christians were reading all over the place. He never said he was leaving them out because they weren't true. He never said he was leaving them out because they weren't inspired. It was just a really big book. For back then, I mean, they didn't have small print Bibles. they were handwriting these out on pretty thick paper. Well, if they put them all in one book, it's too much. But that was his job, and he was paid. I think he only made about 50 of the original copies. More were made. But these were fundamental books. By the order of Constantine. Constantine ordered it. Somebody was just arguing that Constantine was baptized on his deathbed. Well, all these orders and decisions and sending out money and commanding everybody to get baptized was all done when he hadn't even got baptized. And there is evidence that, yeah, he was baptized by a particular guy who may or may not have been a Christian, supposedly was. He could have been one of those fake Christians, you know, where you just add water. But there's a lot of evidence that Constantine was already dead when he was baptized. And of course, it was common to wash a body. So you could count that as baptism. It's not the same thing. He certainly wasn't. He was killing people up to the day he died. He was taxing people up to the day. He was one of those benefactors who exercised authority. And all the guys, I'm not going to say all of them who came, but all of them who were commanded to come to the Council of Nicaea, received money, this is well documented, from Constantine to cover their traveling expenses and their living expenses during the Council of Nicaea. That's like, you know, all your priests, you know, going to Mao, who says, I want you to all come to a meeting and I'm going to pay your way there and I'm going to give you all this money. I know I took this money away by killing millions of Chinese. But that's why I got so much of this money. I forced the contributions of the people. That's why I have this money. And now I'm going to send you train tickets and plane tickets so you can come to a council I want to set you up on. And I'm going to become the bishop of bishops. But I'm going to keep killing people. He wiped out a whole town, 10,000 people. Some suggest it was maybe as much as 20,000. Just killed them all. They said, oh, you're going to have to wear sackcloth for that. This new church said, oh, you're going to have to wear sackcloth for that. Killing all those women and children and men. And so somebody was out there with ash all over their face and wearing sackcloth. I'm not sure who it was. Could have been another one of those double ganger things. But he still went out and killed other people. Still exercised authority, went over there. He was still Caesar. He wasn't a Christian. He was starting a new church. Now a lot of people are going to find that controversial and they'll say, no, our church was real. We started with Pope Peter and then we had Pope Linus and all that stuff. You show me a document written back in the Ancient of Times where those guys called themselves Pope. Pope means father. Jesus said, call no man father. So why would Peter take that title? Peter didn't take it. Linus didn't take it. Other bishops of Rome did not take it. And when Linus was bishop, there were several bishops in Rome because there wasn't a bishop of Rome. There was the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And Linus was one of those well-respected bishops. But Linus was English. He came from Great Britain, like his sister, who we also see mentioned Claudius. Her original name wasn't Claudius. She was given the name Claudius by the emperor. Now, historians know this to be true. Good historians know this to be true. Because there are a lot of bad historians out there. But good historians know this is true. I mean, there are poems written about her. We know who she was. We know who her dad was. Her dad lived in Rome too. As a matter of fact, he was under arrest in Rome. He'd given speeches, which we have copies of those speeches. We have that history. But if you start diving into that history, you might find out what the church was really all about. And there's people out there who don't want you to find that out. Now, you don't have to learn all these things. What you have to learn is to love one another. You have to learn to forgive one another. If you got some obnoxious people in your congregation that you disagree with, and they're actually saying stuff that you disagree with, you get to say, I disagree with that. But if you all pick up your toys and go home, you're not seeking the kingdom. If he's got ideas that are incorrect, you should stick it out until the Holy Spirit takes you away where you dust off your feet. But you'll know it's the Holy Spirit because you're a free assembly. If you're meeting in his house, you may dust off your feet and leave his house. But you don't have to abandon the congregation. And he keeps coming to the congregation, he may eventually change. But I'll tell you, this is the question you should ask yourself. If he's got demons telling him the lie, and he's meeting with you, why isn't the Holy Spirit in you trumping the demons in him? It's because you need to turn up the light in you. There's something you need to see about yourself to tear down the walls, the hedges, in your own heart. Circumcise your own heart so the Holy Spirit can enter into you. And if he brings in a demon, he'll be stopped at the door. He won't even be able to look at you. He will be so uncomfortable. If he really has a demon, maybe he's just confused. Maybe God is not showing him what he will eventually see because he's testing you. He may be sent to test your ability to allow the Holy Spirit to well up in you to scare off the demons in him. Most of the demons that you will cast out will leave with their host.
That's just the way it is. Occasionally you'll find a host who wants to be saved. And you'll cast the demon out and he'll be like the demoniac and he'll be saved. But the same power that killed Ananias and Sapphira could have healed them if they received it. Remember, the love of Christ can heal you, or it can be like hot coals on your head. It can stop the demon in his tracks. It can stop a man's heart in his tracks. The same power that can heal can curse, and that curse may take a long time. You know, God may give him a lot of time to repent. But in the case of Ananias, he just dropped dead. But if Ananias is who I think he is, he had lots and lots and lots and lots of opportunities to repent. And eventually, he didn't repent. Every one of you have had lots of opportunity to repent, but every one of you still have more repentance to do. So remember that. But gather together. Start seeking the kingdom. Start sacrificing. Casting your bread upon the waters. You get to decide how much and when and to whom. And you should give it locally. Take care of those locally. And then they're supposed to heave it up to the one that they trust. And I can't tell you who to trust. Every one of you has to consult the Holy Spirit. And do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. But there's a pattern you should look to follow. Eventually that pattern will always include the Holy Spirit. But at first, just step out and start seeking that kingdom in a real way. Yeah, I mentioned food a few minutes ago. I'll play this deal. We'll see how
it works. Fructose is 1,000 times more potent than the fructose you'd find in berries. Same molecule, but in higher concentration. And we can add it to everything. We can add it to salad dressing. We're going to add it to ketchup. We're going to add it to children's school lunches. We're going to add it, obviously, to sodas. And we're going to make people insatiable. We're going to make their bodies and their brains think that they're preparing for winter that's never coming.
I didn't know that there was a unique way that it makes it more addictive and kills your satiety.
So you have the scientists understand this and say, hey, we can make liquid fructose 1,000 times more potent than the fructose you'd find in berries. Same molecule, but in higher concentration. And we can add it to everything. We can add it to salad dressing. We're going to add it to...
So anyway, that's obviously a Joe Rogan show. I'll share with you the number if you want to listen to the whole show. The lady is that sister and brother team. I don't see her brother in this little tiny clip. That are really revealing a lot of stuff about the health of America. It is the condition of our youth and our middle-aged people and our older elderly people is actually the physical conditions as if they had been in a war. We have a death rate that is climbing at a rapid rate. And it's a combination of things. It's our lifestyle. It's our food. And the fact is even our attitude will change the way in which the chemistry of our body works. And one of the attitudes is if you want to live life eternal, one of the things that Jesus said, remember the commandments, that includes don't make covenants, don't serve other gods. And of course, all those temples of Rome, the gods they served were like Caesar, who was in charge of, he was the bishop of bishops. Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Julius Caesar, they were the son of God because they were in charge of the religion of Rome. They didn't micromanage it, but if there was corruption, they would fire them. Jesus was called the Son of God, and he went into the temple and fired the people in the temple that were the money changers, receiving the heave offering that was coming up, and then not rightly distributing it, putting it in their pockets, and in their sumptuous lifestyle. You know, like the $300,000 home that this new minister, who's got out of prison a few years ago, and was suddenly saved, And he's going out to preach the gospel. I haven't heard anything he says that sounds like the gospel. Oh, I hear some of the quotes and some of the words, but I don't see him preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I see him as a prophet of the beast. Now, I hope he turned around. I know people who have talked to him, but he didn't seem to receive. He seemed to want to get out of town. Because I know people that have been in Bible studies with him who were introducing him, trying to introduce him to the true gospel of the kingdom. They're still there in that town. Still having Bible studies. But the minister left. I don't know. Did the demon leave with him? Or does he just not see the kingdom? I don't know. Maybe he'll see it over there. Who knows? But anyway, she's talking about high fructose corn syrup and everything. And it's not always just corn syrup because I can actually get it from other things. But it's high fructose syrup. And it was episode 2210. So you can go look that up. But I have some others I saved and I thought I'd play some of them. I thought I'd give you a little bit of a break from my one pony horse show, one horse pony show. This is a little bit more complicated. And then we'll touch a little bit on, how this relates to that mysterious manna that the lady on X wanted to know about. And if she continues with this, she joins the network, she'll get a copy of this, and maybe she will start to understand it. Because it isn't just high fructose syrup that's poisoning us. Seed oils are probably doing as much damage. These complex seed oils that are manufactured under high heat and with chemicals and bleaches and all the things they do, shouldn't be eating any of those. And if more and more people would sit down in the hundreds and thousands and contribute, actually cast their bread upon the waters, you know, we will do what we can to show people how far we can take this, how we can become healers. We've been offered, it's been in contemplation, we haven't done it yet, buildings near a local hospital that we can open up again and use it as a care center. Now, we had three originally, but then the head administrator who was screwing up the hospital was kind of, I mean, we toured with him. He was kind of in favor of it, but he really wanted to do something else with government money. And we don't want to do it with government money, but I don't have the money to do it. But if we had thousands of people contributing, we could go in there. We can get the building. I can tell you, I know the negotiators who could set this up. And I know people who could probably come and man it. But we would be teaching them the healing powers of the kingdom. Which would, of course, there would be no high fructose syrup served to the elderly. we would be altering their diet. If they don't like it, they can go to another home. This is what we're offering. We're offering a different way. And, you know, we can tailor to individual, because everybody's different. There's no one thing cures all. And, of course, we can't cure anything. God can cure everything. But we have to consult the Holy Spirit with everybody. And we've done this with people. But we need people that are willing, but we also need a place to do it. Now, most of it we want to do in homes. That's why we're talking about creating a center where we can teach you how to do it in your own home and then teach other people in your congregations how to do it in their home. And when, you know, like if you're trying to take care of your parents and maybe they got Alzheimer's, there's all kinds of things you can do about Alzheimer's, but you got to do it and to make it better. But no matter what, people get older and eventually, you know, it's a big task to watch them and go out work and go shopping and then come back and watch them, and it can be exhausting. And so sometimes you have to work together. And if you have congregations that are near each other, or even what I call extended congregations, people that they don't want to join a congregation, but they kind of like what you're doing and they're interested, it's what we call the extended congregation. And I can call up and says, you know, like, we need some help here. I need somebody to watch somebody for a few hours while the person that normally does this goes and does something else. And they get a little taste of it, and they get a little less afraid of it. So you can do all kinds of things. I'm just giving you just a brief scenario, but there's a million scenarios because there's a million people out there, and everybody's different, and everybody's going to need something different. But you've got to come like Christ with the intent of helping everybody. You're not going to save anybody. You're not going to cure anybody. But you can be a pawn on Christ's chessboard so that you can be of service, which is what worship is, to the master. Because the unrighteous mammon is about to fail. The rewards of unrighteousness are going to dry up. We see it happen. I mean, they tell you in the news. You know, we'll give a $2,200 EBT card to a guy that illegally came across the border, and we will refund it every month, you know, recharge it every month with $2,200, and we will give him an address of places where he can get shelter for free, get food for free, get clothes for free, get a cell phone for free, and he gets the $2,000. But the people who have been here all their lives and happen to be mostly Republicans, maybe a coincidence, they get a storm that just dumps on them, washes their valley away, washes their roads away, buries children and old people in the mud, and we might give them $750. They have to fill out all kinds of forms. If they don't qualify, they don't get the $750. Many of them have been rejected. In one area, everybody who applied for the $750 is rejected. And of course, there is no store to even buy. And then how far is it? This is per household. So you got three or four kids and a wife. They give you $750. What is that? That's a shopping cart full of groceries. And you have to fill out all kinds of papers to get it. This kind of reminds me when we go down and get a wood permit at the Forest Service, the guy who was there. If I got him, and he was the guy at the front desk, I could have cut the wood in the time it takes him to fill out the form. I'm not kidding you. I mean, I'm there for an hour and a half, and he's still filling out the form. I go there, a one-eyed lady I know who's really a go-getter, and she would work in the same place. If I got her, I was in and out in 5 minutes. But the other guy, he was a career forest guy. And, you know, it was like, and I still know him. He's still there. I think his wife passed away. But I think he has one eye now. I think he lost an eye. She lost her eye in a completely different way. But anyway, all side stories. But they're real people. They're real. And there's lessons to be learned, to for me at least. And then I hope to share them with you. But those lessons come by doing. You have to say, you know, I got all kinds of people who want to come and help. Help me do what? You know, how much wood do I have? How much, you know, we could build all kinds of things out here. But God has to put it on your heart to support that. And, of course, how many of you are listening right now? Not nearly what should be after 50 years, but it took me 50 years to put all this together. But if you think it's the kingdom, you got to seek it. And you got to seek it not just for yourself, but for others. And that's going to take, love is sacrifice. That's just all there is to it. So let me play this other thing, which is, talks about two realms, but one law, one governor.
Had two different theories of the world. One was the theory of the celestial, planets, stars, and according to them, the motion of the planets and the stars and everything were governed by perfectly beautiful, elegant laws. Everything moved on perfect circles. And then there was the terrestrial. And the terrestrial was ugly. Things fall on the floor. Carts get pulled by horses. And if they don't continue to get pulled, they grind to a halt. It was corrupt. Two different theories of the world. And they didn't coexist. That persisted until Galileo. And Galileo put an end to that by one simple observation. A thought experiment. The thought experiment was, you take a rock, which is terrestrial, an ugly thing, and you throw it far into the air until it goes into orbit around the planet and it becomes celestial. The terrestrial rock became a celestial body. There must be one unified description of both. We're in kind of the same situation. We have two separate theories of nature which are incompatible, apparently, and which need to be put together.
Now, he's saying apparently. And, of course, now he's describing based on what people think the Greeks were talking about. And, of course, some of the Greeks at different times in history, actually, probably that's a fairly good description. But other Greeks way back there, it's amazing how much they knew way, way back. I mean, they understood that there was to be atomic structures, and they were just deducing this by looking at nature. But they looked at nature a lot more differently. I was just seeing something recently where somebody was looking at nature, and they were seeing such complexity, and they never imagined it was there. But, of course, I've been out in nature for, you know, 3/4 of a century. And I saw the complexity. I saw it there. I understand it. That's the divine design. Every year, every moment, I'm finding out new things, seeing, and it's expanding. And I feel almost a rapid increase in the last several years. I can't even talk about many of the things that I'm beginning to understand and how they're all connected. And what he's saying, basically, is that they're, you know, the idea of the celestial nature and all that stuff, they weren't just talking the geometry of astrophysics. They believed in a God, an unmoved mover, who was a designer of all this stuff. But they also believed that because man got involved, basically, as we see in the one story with the Tree of Knowledge, they threw a monkey wrench into the works. They caused a confusion. And they caused, you know, they caused the wars and the death and the destruction and stuff like that. If we were really had the insight that we see in the first century church, and everybody in those valleys in North Carolina were listening to the Holy Spirit, nobody would have drowned. Some houses might have been washed away, but they would have got the furniture to high ground, the invaluables to high ground before it did. And they might not have even built some of their houses where they did. I mean, you can go to Europe where they have these avalanches that come down from the mountains, and you see them coming down, and you think, oh, that's lucky that house wasn't in the way. No, they know where the avalanches go. They know where they cannot build the house. Now, the avalanche might not come in 20 years or 30 years or 50 years, but they know it'll come. They know how it works. They've seen it. And they said, don't build a house there. Build it over here where the avalanche never goes. We got abandoned over here in Oregon. Geologists came in and said that they're going to build a new school. Tax dollars. Not their money. Tax dollars. And they were going to build this new school, and the guy, the geologist from the state, said, don't build it down here, because you're right on the coast, you're low level. This was all flooded during the subduction quakes 300 years ago. I mean, not just flooded, like a little bit of flood, like tore out every tree for 50 miles along the coast. And it'll tear out every house. Build it up on the hill, up here, above the floodplain. We know where the floodplain is, because there's hills, you know, as you farther away from the coast you get. And it's still in town, but it's up on the hill. And if the subduction quake, if the quake comes, depending on exactly where it comes, you might have 5 minutes before the tidal wave hits. 5 minutes. You might have less. But you might only have 5 minutes. You might have 10 minutes. If you had 15 minutes, those kids are not going to get to high ground. You're going to evacuate the whole school and get them all the way up the hill in 15 minutes. Not going to happen. When it happens and all those kids drown, if it happens in the middle of the day, maybe it won't. But they said put it up on the hill because all the houses down below are going to be smashed. You know, and you might get some preliminary quakes that say that, you know, it looks like a subduction quake. They, in some, several of the towns along Oregon coast, they have whole routes, you know, where to go to get to the hills the fastest, and you can't park along those areas, so they have a wide road, and everybody's got to get them up there, because you got to get to high ground, because everything in the low ground is going to be destroyed. And they know it. And they still build down there on the side, and you can't hardly stop them. But, okay, now you're going to have a big school building. You're going to make it earthquake-proof, but you're going to put it down where it's going to get flooded and destroyed. If you put it up on the hill, it might survive the earthquake. It would survive the flood. And then you would have a shelter for those people who do get and get away from the destruction. You know, if the subduction quake, what you'll see is the subduction quake moving along the coastline. There will be, in some places, there'll be an abrupt one that will just absolutely devastate everything. And we've talked about that before. But if you are all listening to the Holy Spirit would tell you when to go. I can tell you stories that have been recorded of people in some of the big tidal waves in Japan, but some of the big tidal waves in Hawaii, that they woke up and they knew, get to high ground. Earthquake, San Francisco earthquake, there's several people that were told by people who saw the earthquake coming in advance. They are so in advance. Get out of town because there's going to be a massive earthquake. And we know that because the people survived who listened. Most of the people that heard them says, oh, well, I don't believe him. You know, like, but something, for some reason he knew, and some people listened and some people didn't. And that's where we're at today. But let's listen to this guy. He's talking about something that is terrestrial becoming something celestial. And the celestial laws, which is where the world was created by spirit. God breathed his spirit upon the waters. So what you really, if you take these as metaphors and allegories, what he's talking about, can something fallen nature receive the spirit of creation and then be able to heal people with the touch? Of course, you can't heal people with the touch unless they will receive that spirit. If they won't, I can guarantee you that when Jesus was preaching, there were guys way in the back who wouldn't get anywhere near Jesus. They actually even talk about standing far off. Because they won't go near Jesus because they're more connected with the demon, and the demon won't let them come. I see this with husbands and wives. Sometimes one of the partner begins to see the truth, and the other one doesn't. And the other one wants to, the one who doesn't, wants to stifle the one that does. I don't want to create battles. We know that there will be divisions. You know, if it's the woman or it's the man who's seen and the other one's not. I've seen this also, where the woman was seen and the man was not. And the man poo-pooed it, didn't want to have anything to do with it. But the woman remained patient. She remained a dutiful wife. She did all the things that she was supposed to do. But she began to seek the kingdom in everything that she did. And she also started meditating, which is watching and praying, waiting and praying, being silent and praying. And her sincerity, he turned around. He began to see the truth. And he began to really change. I mean, really, really, really change. This guy was in show business and, you know, behind the camera, but still in show business. One of those go-getters in Hollywood. And he just, like, I mean, it's a 180-degree change in everything. Because he all of a sudden began to see it. I mean, and there was weeping in that process of changing, which is, that's good. Tears are always good. Although sometimes they're crocodile tears, but we'll just deal with those. But anyway, the interesting thing is, the more he began to see, and the more it began to change his life, the woman, part of the woman, something in the woman, began to feel threatened. and actually almost tried to tempt him to stop getting, seeing more clearly. They worked it all out. And, you know, I'm not saying anything bad about her. The fact is that there's a reason why he made us God, woman and man. And the fact is that there's a reason why he sends us out two by two, even as ministers. There's reasons why he does that. And some of them we can talk about allegorically, but they're all real. But let's listen to the rest of what this guy has to say and see if we can learn something.
One of them is the theory of the very, very small, quantum mechanics. The quantum mechanics of atoms, molecules, and so forth, the uncertainty principle, all these marvelous things that were discovered at the beginning of the 20th century about microscopic physics. At the same time, physicist Einstein, the same guy, incidentally, was also thinking about the very big and the very heavy. He was thinking about gravity. Gravity governs the very big and the very heavy. Quantum mechanics governs the very small. Two different domains of parameters. Two different regimes of the world, just like the Greeks had. Okay. Well, some people have the view that there's no need to put them together. There's no need to put them together. One governs the very big and the very heavy. Other, it's very small. Why bother looking for a theory which combines them both? They're two different domains of the world. Then you have black holes. Black holes are Galileo's rock that he threw into the air, which belonged to both regimes. Black holes are objects which belong to both regimes. They're big and they're heavy, but they have quantum properties. In fact, they're very quantum mechanical objects. The fact that they belong to both domains tells us we have no choice. We have to put these two theories together. We have to make sense out of them, even though they appear to conflict with each other. We have no choice, because black holes are the entry, and just like Galileo's rock, black holes are the entry into the world that combines them both. So that, to me, is why they're so important. Okay.
I don't even care if there are black holes. What he's talking about, I mean, you can look at your black hole as a hurricane. There's a hurricane spinning around. There's a vortex. Vortexes are like black holes. There's vortexes in the sun. And the hurricane has vortexes, this swirling. Generally speaking, you don't see the toroidal shape of a hurricane, but there actually is a toroidal energy. If you watch the clouds from inside the eye of the storm, I've been in hurricanes way back. And if you're inside the eye of the storm, especially at sea, I haven't been in there at sea, but I've seen the films, you know, from the airplanes. And you watch the clouds, you watch the sea. There is toroidal effects going on in that hurricane. And this is partly how you can control a hurricane and control its movements, understanding the energy levels there. And you change the energy, the scalar energy density on one side of a hurricane. You can actually push it away or draw it to you, depending on how you change it. And they're doing that now. There's no two ways about it that they're doing that, although they want to keep it secret. They don't, because it's a military weapon. Weather was a military weapon when I was in Vietnam. And that's a real thing. I mean, you see all the planes that they used and ionized the clouds and caused rain to wash out bridges and everything else on the Ho Chi Minh Trail. That's all real. And the technology that they were using to do it dwarfs what we have today, especially if you get into the area of quantum energies, which has to do with scalar. If you change, you can take scalar waves at a very low energy density. I mean, it's a lot of energy. It'll take a big cable to do this. But if you did it, you can actually change physics properties, like all your power lines. All your power lines are space, the high power, you know, the big, you know, huge thousands and thousands of watt power, transporting powers over long distances. They all have to be spaced apart at a great distance. If you direct a scalar wave at that power line, and you can bounce that scalar wave off of the ionosphere and back again, but if you bounce it along a high power line, high energy power line, transport line that goes all the way across the ground, every place that comes down and crosses that power line area, the physics of electricity seems to change. It doesn't really change, but the context in which that energy is flowing through changes. And suddenly, things that could not arc because you got all those insulators in there, and you know what the distance has to be to keep those lines apart, and they do all kinds of things to keep those lines from getting too close together. But now, you need more distance because you got a scalar wave of a certain frequency going through that power line. You can cause that power line to arc, and it will cut itself. That happened up in New York, back in a blackout that was 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And the power lines broke every so many miles. You know, the distance, I don't know how many miles it was between them. It's been too long, I can't remember. But they actually arced and broke, headed back to the power station. And there was actually damage to the original generator in the process. How did it do that? And, of course, we know during the Kerrigan effect that same thing happened with something as simple as telegraph wires. So there's all kinds of things involved. But now what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, you've heard me talk about quantum. Very close to spiritual laws. There is a spiritual mechanics. I use those words. A spiritual dynamic to think. Yes, the spirit, how the spirit works is still according to laws. Patterns. Laws are patterns. Think of laws as patterns. That may be helpful. So that, and the spirit of God is the pattern of creation. The spirit of the devil is a pattern of consumption. Because it doesn't have that infinite source of spirit, so it steals energy from others. It takes energy from others. And the more you take energy from others, maybe in the form of taxes or benefits or whatever, the more compatible your spirit becomes to the spirit of the devil, the adversary of God. God gives us life. The evil dwells in darkness. It's not really dark there, but it consumes all the energy. It devours all the energy there because it's taking energy from others. And of course, if we create a system that takes from our neighbor, this is why we're not supposed to covet. Because it interferes with the Spirit of God working in us. But it's not enough not to covet other people's goods. And we talked about this when we talked about wisdom and we talked about these things of the past where the prophets, Solomon and everybody is trying to talk about all this vanity, et cetera, when we went through those. Vanity is that you think the life of others you have a right to. And of course, that's a philosophy we hear all the time. You know, universal basic income. That is totally satanic. Socialism, satanic. It will lead to communism. It will lead to totalitarianism because it's about taking from others. It doesn't say thou shalt not covet unless they're really, really rich. But besides coveting your neighbor's goods, there's a spiritual problem with coveting what God has already given you. Where God gives you this, he may even give you surplus. You don't want to covet it so much that you don't share it. You want to share it. But you have to tap into the Holy Spirit, and there is mechanical dynamics to sharing. So you have to apply that. And that's a skill that you have to learn, partly from listening to the Holy Spirit, but partly from doing. So you have to be willing to lay down your life for your fellow man. But you want to do it in a way that it strengthens your fellow man and does not feed his ego, his vanity, his anger, his selfishness. You want to do it in a way that allows him the opportunity. Was the guy the Good Samaritan help? That we never got any information. Of course, it's somewhat of a parable. It's probably true, too. But the guy that he helped out of that ditch, did he go and help other people later on? Of course, Jesus has a parable about the guy that he forgave the debt of the person, and then that one guy went out and was ruthless with everybody else. What happened to him? So it's very important that we help people in a way that encourages them to learn to help people in the same way. And that same way is the means and method of Christ. And the means of Christ is that we come to save others, not simply to save ourselves. So that is the purpose of the network. If we don't use the network for those purposes of sacrifice and helping others, we're not going to grow. We're not going to become quantumly entangled with the Spirit of God. If we remain selfish, we remain slothful, we're going to become quantumly entangled with the spirit of hell. And we're going to plummet into the abyss. And, you know, so I'm speaking of these things metaphorically, but this is the principle of seeking the kingdom. Do you want to align yourself with the righteousness? And if you don't do it, may God have mercy on your soul. So until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.